If you're here this morning and if you haven't been with us, we've been going through the book of Galatians. It is a testimony of faithfulness, of what it takes to, live a really good, awesome life in relationship to the Lord. And there's a guy, if you guys don't know him, his name's Francis Chan. And a while back, he wrote a book called The Forgotten God. And it's a book that's focuses around our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I remember that the title of that book has stuck out with me ever since I read it and spent some time with it. And as I've got into church life and talking with people, our relationship with the Holy Spirit is kind of misunderstood. We have a concept, we have an idea, but I think there's always a lot of questions. How do I relate with the Holy Spirit? Is he a forgotten God to you and I? And the truth is, he's not. And he doesn't have to be. And that's why I love the end of this passage in Galatians. He helps us answer the question, how do we relate to the Holy Spirit? And how do we let the Holy Spirit have his way with us? This passage in Scripture is my, so I guess you'd call it life verse. I don't know. I remember the reason why I attached it, I was at Hume Lake when I was in junior high. And people were talking about having their life verse. This is what I love. And I go like, I don't have one. I don't know what that's like. And so that day I memorized this passage at Hume Lake. That was the scripture memory verse for the day. And so I latched on to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. And I have held on to it ever since then. It's on the back of my Letterman jacket. Not that I wear that every day, or it's just there. I remember putting that on there. I remember having it when in hard times in my life, I come to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, and I draw upon it. I meditate on it. And it's a humbling passage. It's a humbling passage because it reminds me that my actions do play a part in my relationship with God, specifically my relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so as Paul is marching it, and he's really concluding this whole book, he summarizes this whole book genuinely in these last verses from 7 to 18, and he drives home the point that if we work out our salvation ourselves, we will not be saved. We will not experience life. If we depend on ourselves to be rescued and to redeem a relationship with God, it's not going to work. See, the opposite of trying to have a relationship with God is to put your nose up to God, to snub him and to snub morals. There have been people who've done that. Ernest Hemingway is a famous one who put his nose up to God and says it doesn't exist. He thought of himself as the ideal candidate. He personified the truth that God neither existed and I can do whatever I wanted. And there are no ramifications for it. He was mocking the Lord's Prayer. He wrote it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But he says, "Are nada who art in nada." And he goes on to mock the Lord's Prayer. Well, how did it end for him? Depression, hopelessness, and eventually suicide. Oscar Wilde was another one, just like Ernest Hemingway, who put his nose up to God and says, "I can get away with whatever I want." And then to the end of his life, he lived it out in essentially a hostel in Italy. And towards the end of his life, he's quoted as saying, "I now realize the life I lived in secret was quickly made public. It just took time." Now, I don't think any of us are in that point where we're stumping our nose at God. That certainly exists. But instead, I think what we're challenged with in relationship with God and the Holy Spirit is that we think we're going to get away with living our life apart from God. The biggest and most dangerous heresies that we can allow to be a part of our church, part of our body, allow into our mind, is that we take something evil and not good and declare it to be God, and to be God's, rather than to just say, forget God entirely. And so what has actually taken place throughout cultures, if you were to examine other cultures, everyone has this mentality where what goes around comes around. You get what happens. What you do eventually comes back to you. Ancient Greeks had the god Nemesis. For those who were arrogant and prideful and selfish, Nemesis came for them and would eventually give them justice. No matter how hard they hid, God of Nemesis would always find them. In Hinduism and Buddhism, they call it karma. What you put into this life is what you will reap eventually, what you will get out of it. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes that there's an ontological argument, meaning that we can just look out into the world and perceive that there's a God. This, to me, this concept, this divine law of reaping what you sow is easily accessible to cultures. I was talking to some of my friends and just simply asked them, do you believe that what people do in their life will eventually come back to them in a karma way? I didn't describe it that way. And each one of them, none of them know Jesus, none of them profess to be Christians, all of them say, yes, and I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in my friend's life. I've seen it happen in my own life. And yet we sit here today as he's wrapping up this book and he's speaking to these Galatians and he's letting them know, if you persist in a way of life where you depend on yourself rather than the grace of God, you will reap what you sow. What do we want instead? We want the Holy Spirit to have his way with us. And so we have to ask that question, how do we let the Holy Spirit have his way with us? And we're going to answer that. He's been answering that throughout the book, but I think he summarizes each point he's hit on throughout the book in these last couple verses. And so before we jump in here, I'd love for you guys to pray with me in Galatians, before we jump into Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, because I want the Holy Spirit to have his way with this message. So why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that your word does teach us and does not leave us with questions, Father, pertaining to how we are to live, what we are to desire, and what you expect. So, Father God, through your Spirit, allow us to have clarity. Allow us to be encouraged and strengthened that you are a God who wants to be known and has made that knowledge available to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7. I'm going to actually recap the other messages that you've heard throughout this sermon as we go through it. So rather than just give a big one up front, we're going to chip away at it as we go through. And so answering the first testament to how do we let the Holy Spirit have his way with us, it's to remove the deception that may be around us. Chapter 6, verse 7, this is what Paul writes. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reaped." This concept of do not be deceived that he proposes to us right now is a thread and theme that have been throughout the book. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Who hindered you?" In chapter 2, verse 4, he describes that people have secretly come in to spy and to steal our freedom. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You are so quickly deserting. You're going after something else." In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has caused you to lose sight of something you held so dear?" And he reveals this deception now in big picture. There's two deceptions. There's an outside deception. There are others who are teaching and proclaiming a message that is causing you to veer. But now it's also internal. There is self-deception that now we've bought into, and the Galatians have now bought into, and they have now deceived themselves to some degree. And what are they being deceived by? God is not mocked. This is a unique phrase. I love it. I love the phrase thinking God cannot be made fun of. God is not made a fool, and he's certainly not made a liar. And what Paul is proposing is, if I live in such a way where I take, yes, I believe in Jesus' death on the cross as good, but I need to add to it, to live that life is to make God out to be a liar. Think of it this way. I have my kids today, and I have a great example. One of them lost it when he couldn't bring his trucks to church this morning. Okay, now he didn't calm down. I said, no, that's not the case, but he just kept whining and kept whining and kept whining. And what's the solution? I'm just going to give him a truck so he would stop whining. And yet I made a decision and I said, this is the way it's going to be. If you continue to whine, we're not going to bring the trucks. Now, if I would have relented and just kind of gave in to his whining, what do I look like? A fool and a liar. Now, sometimes that's easier. We think it's the easier option, an easier route to go. And yet, is God going to relent? He put a line in the sand that says you are saved through grace alone. And so if we operate outside of that or in contrast to that, is he just going to let it go? No, he's not. He is a just God. He is a holy God. He doesn't turn a blind eye to those who have sinned and deceived and caused to be led astray. And so then he gives us this divine rule. That is, whatever we sow, we reap. It is a divine rule. As we looked at earlier, we look at through other cultures and we see it in relationships. It's easily accessible to our minds and our understanding. But it's really a law of agriculture, if we can call it that. There's some principles here when you talk about reaping and sowing. Sowing is planting a seed, reaping is the harvest. Three core principles kind of come out to this. The first one is that you always get out what you put in. The seed, it never changes somehow in the ground. It doesn't become something else. Whatever the seed is put into the ground, that's what you'll get out. That's first. Second, you always harvest more than the seed you planted. It multiplies. It grows. So one action brings a greater reaction. And last, it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Good or bad. Sometimes that reaping and their consequences may happen right away, certainly. And there might be blessings right away, but reaping the harvest usually takes time, good and bad. I think that's where some of the deception might creep in. We think we've gotten away with it. We think it really hasn't bothered us, that it's really not there. But Scripture clearly affirms this law in other places. In Job chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." In Proverbs chapter, and this is a little bit bigger chunk, but I'll do the whole thing. Proverbs 1, 31 through 33 says this, "They will eat the fruit of their ways. They will be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, whoever listens to God, will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." These are the options. These are the two ways in which we get to live. These are the two forms of faith and I guess I'd say religion that are out there. There are only two. Whenever we go to the grocery store of world religions, there are constant, when you walk in, there are, not constant, but there is a plethora of other bags and choices, all different designs, different shapes. But of all those bright-looking ones, they all have the same substance. You work out your salvation. Here's some nice quips. Here's some good sayings. Here's something to encourage you, but it's up to you. There is but one unattractive package to the world, and that is the faith of Jesus Christ. It's His gospel message. It may be unattractive to the world because it says you're not important. I love you, you're important to me, but you don't save yourself. And so this divine law of what you put in and what you get out, is this aligned with the gospel? I mean, obviously we do, but how so? Because it's beginning to sound like now I need to work at things. In order for me to have a good life, I need to work harder. I need to do the right things more often. I don't think that nails it. But it does perfectly align with the gospel. And why? Because Jesus Christ sowed perfect righteousness and then reaped eternal life, which He then gives to us. We receive the seeds and the harvest that He sowed. And that is the message that Paul has been telling these Galatians. You've forgotten that. You've moved away from that. And so we need to remove the deception, namely the deception that we save ourselves, that we in any way add to the salvation that is being offered to us. But that's not the only way we allow the Holy Spirit to have His way. The next, let's look at 8 through 10. He gives us a big chunk, and this is the heart of our message today. Persist in doing good. We allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with us when we persist in doing good. And so He gives the divine law, but now He explains it. Let's look at verse 8. "For the one who sows to his flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So His explanation expands on this. He gives two concepts, a life lived out of the Spirit or for the Spirit, and a life lived for the flesh. And so here are the two outcomes. We can either let the Spirit have His way with us, or we can allow the flesh to have its way. And we reap what the flesh can give, or we reap what the Spirit can give. Allowing the flesh to have its way renders the desire to be independent from God by being a God unto ourselves. I can do what I want. I can say what I want. I can believe what I want. It's unclean humanness. Now, humanness is good. Being human is, there's nothing wrong with being human, but because of sin and the fall, we have been corrupted. We've been made, we've been rendered impure. And so the desires that come out of it are not pure. They are tainted to a degree. And I love what the King James Version kind of gives this word. ESV says destruction. New King James and other versions says corruption. Corruption, to me, it has this picture, and what it's actually saying is there is a deterioration of life. If we allow the Spirit to have His way, our life will slowly deteriorate. Not just physically, but morally and spiritually. There will be a considerable trend of deterioration in one's life. Look at the concept of Ernest Hemingway. Yes, he had a great life, roaring, but eventually it deteriorated and he committed suicide. Same with Oscar Wilde. I was talking to someone in our church recently who understands suicide, especially those who are in jobs and working. It usually comes between years 15 in a job and year 20. In that time frame, their life has slowly deteriorated and they cannot have any hope of what's coming in the future. Because they live in the future. There's just hopes looking at what's going to happen the next day. It's going to be better than today, but when that day comes, it slowly deteriorates. Ultimately ending in death. Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. So how? How do we allow the flesh to have its way? I'm going to read you a quote from John Stott. He's an English theologian, so some of his words in here are very English in nature. Have fun with it. This is what he says. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, to nurse a grievance, to entertain an impure fancy, to wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influences we know we cannot resist. Every time we lay in bed when we can be praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing, we are sowing, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we open the gates and think, I got this, I can do this on my own, we are sowing to the flesh. Notice the concept of what he's describing in there, and this is, I think we try to live this way a little bit. We try to get as close as we can to the line without crossing it. Being a youth pastor long enough, I always hear the question, how far is too far? I said, you're asking the wrong question. That is sowing to the flesh with that concept. How much can I get away with? That is a fleshly desire. How close can I get to the line? What's the opposite of that? How far can I get away from it? And how close can I get to the Father instead? Here's a concept. I'm pursuing rest. I think most people pursue rest and to ease and get rid of stress. And so if you're in life and working, or you are not working but you're around a bunch of people, how do we usually go about getting rest and relieving the stress? Well, I think we think pretty simple about this. Let's just get away. Let's go on vacation. Let's put on this on hold and let's go away. And usually to me, now that I recognize this, I've lived enough life, that just postpones the stress and the tiredness. That doesn't deal with it, doesn't take it away. And so when I come back from vacation, I still have everything to do. I still have stress. See, what I didn't do, that's a fleshly way. I'm trying to accomplish rest myself. As opposed to what does Scripture teach? What does the Lord teach? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did I go about finding rest in Jesus Christ? Did I go find rest in Him, or did I try to achieve it myself? And so He gives us the opposite. So to please the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to have its way. Paul's continuing his theme that he started in the last chapter, verse 16 and 18, where he says, walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and now let the Spirit control. So you remember this concept. A couple weeks ago I preached, when we look at salvation, when you come to faith in Christ, and this, just follow with me this whole picture so you can see how it's working. You are given an umbrella, and you pop up that umbrella, and on the top of that umbrella is the image of Christ. So as God is in heaven, He's looking down on you, what does He see? He sees Christ. Underneath that umbrella, what is taking place? The Holy Spirit is working in your life to get you to resemble the image on top. And so allowing the Spirit to have His way is to allow that transformation to take place. And God never relinquishes the responsibility to create you and to make you like Christ. He requires us to be active participants. And if you read 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. Do not stop His work. But we can. We can quench that Spirit. We can stop it. We can hold it. We can delay it. But why do we want it to take place in the first place? Why should this be our desire? Because if we sow to please the Spirit and allow Him to have His way, we reap what? Eternal life. It's a fun concept. If you just dwell on eternal life for a while, first off, we probably always go to the quantitative nature of it, how big it actually is. And if you just dwell on infinity for just a couple minutes, you really begin to feel insignificant. Man, that's forever. I can't imagine doing anything forever. But that's not the main purpose of Scripture. Quantitative is not the main purpose. God wants us to dwell on the quality of eternal life. And Jim spoke to this. What concept did he just give us? The fruit of the Spirit. So I'm going to read him real fast. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 22 to be reminded of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. My question to us this morning, isn't that what we are actually trying to get? Yes, we look at going away or taking vacation or having fun and thrills, but all of those are a means to have these be the characteristics of our life. Do I want to love and to be loved? Yes. Do I want to have joy that's unshakable? Yes. Do I want to have peace, meaning that all is well? Isn't life the pursuit of these things right now? Is it God promising to give them to us? Absolutely. And so how do we let the Spirit have His way? Let's look at the context of this passage. If we jump back a little bit bigger of the past couple weeks, what is he saying? Live with the Spirit. Here are the fruits. And restore those who aren't and don't have them or have lost their way. Do good, and we're going to read it in a second. Do good to the people around you. Well, what's good here? Let's jump into the bigger context. Do you believe wholeheartedly? Do you trust that Christ's work is finished? The fruit of the Spirit is not possible if we must achieve it through our own cunning. Rather, we need to receive it through faith. And so here's a question. Do you have peace? Do you have peace in your life? Meaning, is all well in your life? Or is that not your experience? Or joy? Or self-control? Or faithfulness? What I've come to realize in dwelling on this verse for tons of time in my life, have I planted the seed that produces faith? I mean, produces peace. Produces joy. Have I put the seed in the ground and wait for the Lord to cultivate it and allow the harvest to come? That's usually what holds me up. It's that waiting period. It's time. I'm not willing to give the Lord time and the Spirit time to see it work its way out in my life. I just want it now. God, I'm here. I'm praying. Why isn't this not happening? Why am I still have angst? I've seen plenty of people leave the faith because they do not want to wait. Now, what's waiting have to do with anything? Why would God have that? Why would there be a waiting period? I know no other thing than another reminder that I am not God other than thinking about time. I can't stop it. I can't slow it down. I can't alter it in any way. Time is a tool that God gives us to remind us that we're not God. That ultimately there are things outside of our control. And so are we going to wait? And this to me now is my favorite verse in this passage. It didn't used to be, but verse 9, I come to it time and time again. I look on this and I dwell upon it often. Persist in doing good. This is what he says, verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I love this verse. Why? Because it reminds me, and Paul knew it. He includes himself in it. And not let us. He's very much a part of this process. The process is hard. What's the hardest part about the Christian life? It's every day. There are no vacations. There are no days off. You don't get that. There is no retirement age when it comes to being a follower of Jesus. And yet we still do take days off, don't we? Like, you know what? I put enough in. Today, Lord, I just can't do it another day. I've had those days where you just spiral into sin or deception in some sort of way and you just don't care because, God, I've been trying. I'm sticking with this, but I need a day off. I need a break. That's been drilled in our mindset that we get a break or we deserve a break. But it's not. Don't grow weary in doing good. This is affirmation to me that if it's difficult, I'm doing what's right. If it strains me, if it causes me to depend on Him and go to prayer, okay, I'm in the right, Lord. You have me where I want to be. I'm within your will. And he's given us some other passages, too, to help us understand how we do not grow weary. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to go through this passage just a little bit, and it's going to add to us. This is how we do not grow weary. This is how we still be encouraged to do good and want to do good. It says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, because you are not alone, let us throw off everything that hinders, this is the deception, and please, allowing the flesh to have its way, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now that's a good concept, marked out for us. Is this life of faith that you and I are living, has it been marked out for you, or does it kind of still seem ambiguous? What Scripture is teaching us, it has been marked out for us. This is a path. You're not trailblazing here. Nor are you alone. And this is how it's marked out. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He was the trailblazer. He set the standard. He cleared the path. And this is how he did it and how we are to follow. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. First off, that ending portion is to say he overcome the most difficult thing so that we don't have to. Do you know what that is? Paying for our sin. He took away the consequences, ultimate consequence of not being in relationship with God. But he still gives us the trail marked out. Do we have our joy set in front of us? We allow the Spirit to have his way when we are concerned with not how close I can get to the line, but Father, how close can I get to you? How much can I dwell upon you and know your heart and know what you think of me and know how you love me? That's what Christ did. That's how he was able to endure the cross, is he had his focus and his heart set on God. And so what is doing good, if we're to persist in it, back in Galatians? Well, just like we said before, restoring those to faith and believing wholeheartedly that Christ's work is finished and it's been imparted to us. We persist in doing good because it's a product of grace. If you're sticking with doing good, you are remaining dedicated to your faith. Good here is to the extent, not just physical, but spiritual and moral. Spiritual and moral good. So let's keep doing it. Let's continue and persist in doing good. Not trying to get as close to the line, but trying to get as close as we can to the Father, tearing off what so easily entangles us. And then he says this in verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith." This connects to the first part of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses..." We cannot do this alone, brothers and sisters. This is why we need the church. This is why we need to be involved in church life. It's why when I was growing up, I would hear people say, like, "I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church." And I always thought that was odd. I was young. I didn't know how to describe that. But now having these verses, now I know. You cannot remain in faith, and you cannot allow the Spirit to have his way if we are not in relationship with each other. It cannot happen. We do not have the encouragement, because what's the alternative? We'll spend our time around false teachers. And so what's next? How do we let the Spirit have his way? We expose and renounce self-righteousness. We expose and renounce self-righteousness. This, verse 11 is kind of funny to me. It says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." I get a vision of Red Riding Hood, like, look how big these glasses are. But essentially what he did here is, normally a scribe would write these letters. Because a scribe had great penmanship, he's able to conserve the paper that was so priceless. But this is so important. He pushes this guy and says, like, "I'm going to take this myself. I'm going to finish it." And he puts caps locks on. And he puts bold letters on. So that's how you have to imagine reading this. Caps lock. He's not yelling, obviously. Maybe he is. That's why he pushed the guy aside. I have no idea. But this is what he wants to conclude with. Verse 12. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." It is those, the Judaizers, the ones who have come to deceive you, the ones that act on behalf of Satan to steer you away from God and faith and reassurance, those are self-righteous. They are selfish in nature. What they are doing is selfish. And so how do we expose them? Well, he writes this. This is how we can look for self-righteousness in ourselves first, and then to ensure that we're not surrounding ourselves with other self-righteous people. That would only increase the deception. So first, we expose self-righteousness by recognizing those who are self-righteous love to be around other self-righteous people. Look what he said there. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh would force you to be circumcised. Why? So you would be like them. So they have a nice company, so they are not being presented with an alternative that they feel is wrong. There's a good example of this if you go to the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal son, there's two brothers and there's a father. The younger son says, I'm done with you, father. I want my inheritance and I'm going to go live my own way. He's going to go please the flesh, okay? And he does so. And his life slowly deteriorates, just like what we've just been reading. To the point where he says, I need something better. In fact, I can go back. And so he goes back to the father. The father meets him and not just gives him something nice to have. He actually restores him to the old position. And then we come to the older, self-righteous brother. To him, it's unfair. To him, this doesn't make any sense. I identify with this older brother. Why would this happen? Well, this is not okay. There should be some ramifications for this. And so he throws this pity party. And so the father throws this great party for the brother, the younger brother. But the older brother's not there, and the father realizes this, and the father leaves and goes and meets with the older brother, and he says, why aren't you here? And the older brother says, look at all that I've done for you. Look at all that I've accomplished. You didn't give me one little goat to go celebrate with my friends. Not with the father, with his friends. He wants to go celebrate with other self-righteous people so that he doesn't have to be reminded of what he's not and how he's missing the mark. That's how we expose self-righteous. We usually, if we are in a moment and time of self-righteousness, we often like to gather in packs, certainly. And pride is the motive. Pride is what they want to protect. Look at the second part of verse 12. That was really dumb. In order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Expose and renounce self-righteousness by recognizing that the self-righteous seek self-preservation, becoming cowards. These Judaizers, they are in the midst of with their friends, their colleagues, people they love and respect, and they want to hold their love and respect because that's all they have. The affirmation of God is not good enough. It's not what they want. They want the knowledge and affirmation from the people around them. They want the people to make them feel better. And so they are going to do everything they can to make the cross not as important or as drastic. Because the cross, to the Jews, is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. Meaning, when people look at the cross, and still to this day, the concept of someone dying for you because we're wrong and sinful, that's foolishness. That's silly. Why do we need that? Why should we have that? And so to accept Christ also brings with it a promise of persecution because the cross is a stumbling block, and they're trying to avoid that. Self-righteous are looking for self-preservation, and we hide from persecution. Next, verse 13. For even those who were circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So the next two, self-righteousness, the self-righteous are hypocrites, unaware of their own shortcomings. They require everything except themselves following that. But the next, the self-righteous seek to make you their trophy. They want you to become circumcised so it affirms them, so that they can glory in your flesh. Think about it. They're trying to impress their fellow Jews. What would not impress them more to say, like, you know these Jesus followers? Look what I got them to do. They're mine. Look what I got them to follow and to believe. They're not God's, they're mine. And so what's Paul exposing? That the self-righteous really have no care for you at all. The self-righteous are seeking to make others their trophies, to affirm their way. Instead of being ridiculed by fellow Jews, they want to be praised. I recognize that. I recognize that tendency in myself sometimes. to want others to do well and to be well and to do it my way so that I would feel better about myself rather than God is glorified, that I can be praised somehow. I fight that day in and day out. My flesh longs for that, but I know I can't sow that seed. I need to renounce it, untangle myself from it, because it would only reap destruction and corruption. And so what's the alternative? This, to me, is where we could spend a whole nother message, but I'll try to sum it up as best we can. How do we really, ultimately, allow the Holy Spirit to have His way? We glory in the cross. We glory in the cross. Read with me in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can imagine this is in caps lock. He is yelling this. And he was essentially saying, there's really nothing in life for me to be excited about, to jump up and share, to have a great joy, to say, look at how great this is. Look at my team. Yay, they won. No, to him it says, there is nothing that compares except to the cross of Christ. And so what is the cross? Well, like we said, it's a stumbling block. But remember, 2,000 years ago, the cross really isn't something that people would celebrate. The cross is a sign of humiliation, pain, suffering, and ultimately death. If 2,000 years ago people came back and we saw a cross on the wall, they're like, man, why do you have a sign of death in this place? What's going on? Because of what God did with that sign. It still remains a sign of death, of pain, and suffering, but it's no longer attributed to us. It still represents that, but it also represents because it's been transformed by God into a sign of peace, of restoration, of salvation, and life. And so Paul glories in the cross because, yes, he recognizes what had to happen on it, but he also sees what came because of it. He recognizes the seed that was sown on the cross. For us, when we look upon the cross, this is essentially what we need to utter. I never knew myself as a sinner, nor recognized Christ as my Savior until upon the cross I saw my God, who died to meet the law that I had broken. And then I saw my sin. But then I saw my Savior. So how does Paul glorify in the cross? Look at these next couple verses. Look what he points out. Second part of verse 14, by which the world has been crucified to me. The chains of this world have been broken. You are no longer ensnared and chained to this world and the effects of it, guilt, shame, being ridiculed. Certainly those things happen and you experience them, but they are no longer yours. They do not define us any longer. There is no longer hopelessness or uncertainty. Those chains are gone. That's how Paul glorifies in the Lord. He also glories in the cross because I am crucified to the world. My desires of the world are now dissipating. They're fading. The things I once longed for, I no longer do. And with each passing day, they get smaller and smaller. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul glories in the cross because he's fit for fellowship with God. Circumcision or uncircumcision, whatever we do on the outside doesn't cut it. My relationship with God isn't restored, but you know how it is restored? Because I believe in Christ's finished work, that I am fit for fellowship. Think of it this way. You've often had this where you know a person and they have hookups to something, maybe tickets to the Lakers or a discount for something, I don't know, and you text them, do I text them? Have I reached the level of relationship where I can say, hey, can I have some tickets? And you kind of sit there on the message and you go, am I there with that person? Am I tight with them yet? How many of us do that with God? We want to bring to Him what we require, what we need. And we go, am I there with Him? Have I fallen short? Am I really good enough? Will He listen to me? Do I really deserve this? See, Paul glories in the cross because he is a new creation. He's fit for fellowship. And here's the last two things. He glories in the cross because now what defines his life, verse 16, and for all who walk by this way, for all who sow to please the Spirit and reap eternal life, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Circumcision is no longer a rule over them, which is another form of slavery. they walk by a different rule, mercy and peace. Peace being all is well, and mercy being all is forgiven. Do you know that to be about yourself today? That all is well and all is forgiven. And so he wants to put an end to this. And I think his large writing, he didn't give a large benediction. Normally he ends books with this large drawn-out section. He gives really two verses, that's it. And one is really him saying this, verse 17. It says, "From now on, let no one cause me more trouble." Let's put an end to this. Stop walking this way. Stop being open to this deception. Because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, why does he add that? Because he is testifying to the goodness and the truthfulness of what he just said. I not only believe this because I think it's a good idea, I believe it even when I face persecution, when my body is destroyed and broken for this, it is still better than what my body endures. And then he sums up the entire book in this last verse. The grace, not works. Works have been supplanted by grace, and it's always been about grace. God's unmerited favor. And it's not just grace that someone gives, it's grace according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with your spirit. It goes from the inside out, not the outside in. Seeds are planted in the heart and they well up and spring up. Don't try to work it from the outside in. It does not work that way. Grace must enter your heart and the Lord must change it. And then he says this phrase, and he doesn't mention this in Ephesians. When he ends it almost the same way, he says, brothers, or brothers and sisters. Why is this important? Because you and I will fall at this. Because the rest of our life, we'll be wrestling with being deceived and falling into this deception. May it not be so, but here's the reassurance. He still calls us brothers. That these whole Galatians, this whole church had been fallen, led astray, at least the majority of them, but he does not negate the fact that they're family. You are still a part of the family. And then he says, amen, meaning so be it. Case closed. It is finished, as Christ said on the cross, in the same manner, in the same fashion. It is finished. And so what do you do with a whole book that mentions time and time again, do you believe, do you believe, do you believe? See, when I read a book, and usually when I finish it, what do I have to acknowledge? That I have a lot up here in my head. I now know the truth. And I need to be patient and wait on the Lord because my heart will take a lifetime to catch up. But I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to trust the Holy Spirit that in that time, He will allow a harvest to grow and I will reap eternal life. Brothers and sisters, are you with me in that? Are you willing to continue in the faith and allow the harvest to grow, allow the Lord to water it and to allow it to grow? Let's continue in faith. Let's not depart from it. Let's not be bewitched and deceived. Brothers and sisters, let's be the church of God that affirms the truth, salvation. That when Christ died on the cross and he says, it is finished, it is. Not just for the people around you, but for you. And so today we simply end with a proclamation. If you are not of the household of faith, if you do not believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot reap this eternal life and harvest. There must be faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. By doing so, you enter into the family. You enter into grace. And allowing that to rule over you will bring life everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. Not that I taught, but that you gave. Thank you for not giving up on this, that you gave us chapters and books and verses upon verses that constantly remind us. For Father, we are forgetful people. We are stubborn in many ways. But Father, I know that you are more powerful and your grace can overcome. It chips away. As water rushes over rock, so too does your grace over our hearts. Smoothing out that which is jagged. Eroding that which is sinful and fleshly. So Father, may we not allow the flesh to have its way. May we allow the Spirit to have his way with us. Keep us, Father, from quenching the Spirit by being obedient. Being persisting in doing good, and truly glorying in the cross and how good it is. Thank you, Father, for this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.